Romans chapter 1 is where we'll start. And we are covering different subjects under the heading of sound doctrine here on Sunday mornings. And we, for a while now, have been considering what the Bible calls the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ is key to our fellowship, meaning that, of course, we don't break fellowship with other believers over every issue, because there are just some issues that don't figure to be all that confusing or that divisive of an issue, that two believers that name the name of Christ would feel like, well, we can't fellowship together, we can't work together. There's not a lot of those. But this matter of the doctrine of Christ is certainly one. The New Testament's very plain on the matter. The Bible tells us that God was manifest in the flesh in regards to the incarnation, the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, his sojourn here. Tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh, being both divine from all eternity, the second member of the Godhead, and at the same time he became a man born of a woman, came to earth, subjected himself to time, and even the experience of human birth, and endured certain human limitations while he was here. 100% God, 100% man. The mediator between God and men is both God and man. And that's the doctrinal position of a Bible believer. And it is the proper confession of a true Christian there. And only someone with an unclean spirit would confess otherwise. And that's what the Scripture plainly says. Now, all world religions, people talk about all the religions of the world, largely can be piled up together as far as their view of God and what they believe about God. Many confusing God with the life force of everything. Some believe that God is everything. It's a pantheistic view is what's referred to as, where God is creation itself. And yet there are three religions that have it right when it comes to God's relationship to creation. They believe that God is separate from creation, that he made it all, and there's one God. So all the other world religions are lined up over here, and there's three that understand that much. And those three religions are, of course, Christian, Judaism, and Islam. That's the three religions that understand that God created everything and he's separate from his creation, that he's eternal. And of course, you can rule out Islam and Judaism for a variety of reasons, most importantly because they deny the Son. They deny the Son of God, so they're out. And then when it comes under the heading or the title of Christianity, there's even some brands of Christianity that are out because they deny him, either in denying his humanity or his deity. So anybody that denies that Christ was made in the flesh and denying his humanity, or denies the fact that he is the Lord who made everything, that's a spirit of Antichrist, and we're to stay away from it. So the Spirit of God shows us there that's not the doctrine of Christ, and that is a point of fellowship. That's where, you know, I don't care if they call themselves Christian, you have to break fellowship with them if they don't have the doctrine of Christ. So truths connected to the doctrine of Christ, these are foundational truths forming Christian fellowship. And it matters what a person believes when it comes to the virgin birth of Christ, when it comes to his sinless life, when it comes to his crucifixion at Calvary, his bodily resurrection, and whether or not they believe it was the Lord in regards to doing all these things, the Lord in the flesh. If not, we're told in the Bible, stay away from them. And of course, we understand there's believers out there that we may disagree with over the Bible issue. And there's different ones that we're going to disagree with over different points of Calvinism and matters of the second coming, you know, premillennial versus amillennial around here. And we're going to draw attention to those things where we disagree or we have a difference of opinion about those things, because obviously we believe we're right and we believe they're in error, and those issues are important. But disagreeing with someone over certain issues concerning those things, we might have disagreements with people about certain things like that, but we don't have to break fellowship with them. In other words, there are Christians out there that they may not see the second coming just like you see it. But that doesn't mean they're heretic. You know, it just means they probably haven't learned or read enough to understand. And there's some people that you may work with somebody that doesn't believe that Bible issue the way we believe it. Now, again, I'm telling you, we're right. You got the Word of God in your hand. But when it comes to soul winning, you may be witnessing to somebody, and they're not going to get in your way. They're not going to detract from the gospel. They're going to present the plan of salvation right. And so they're a brother. They're a sister. You know, you can even have a certain amount of fellowship, just not over the Bible issue. And even some of the Calvinistic brethren, you know, we hammer it all the time. And I believe it's the right thing to do, because ultimately I believe that Calvinism discourages Christians from winning souls, and it even discourages sinners from getting saved. Because of the overemphasis on the ministry of the Spirit of God, to the point that they disannul, they nullify the ministry of the Spirit of God, to where the Spirit of God is doing His job, calling men to come as He does, and yet they've got to inject, you better be sure, the Spirit of God's dealing with you, and now the sinner is taken by doubt whether or not he's having the right feeling or not, and they don't come and get saved. So yeah, I'm going to hammer Calvinism. I don't want anybody discouraging somebody from getting saved, amen. And I don't want anybody discouraging any Christian from putting the seed out and being a fisherman for the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, on those two things, if you were sitting here this morning, you said, well, now I do believe some of the points or tenets of Calvinism, however you wanted to word it, as long as you never discourage somebody from getting saved and you never did discourage Christians from being a soul winner, you and I work together fine. I mean, we wouldn't have to break fellowship as long as you don't get in the way and you don't discourage others from that. But when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, you do have to separate yourself from those. You know, so that means JWs are out. That means the folks of the Armstrong cult, they're out. You can't be around them. You can't give ear to their nonsense because of the unclean spiritual forces that are behind the tribe they're trying to sell. So those that are religious and have not the doctrine of Christ, we see in the Bible, they're proud and they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And so in the context of religion, that makes them dangerous. You understand? Because that's what it leads to. It's a point of pride. We learn that much as soon as you hit Genesis chapter 4 and the history between two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain's dangerous because he's proud. And Cain has a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. So what you read there is someone who is ambitiously religious, and his religion isn't about God. His religion isn't even about his devotion to God. It's rather a framework of how he wants to present himself, how he appeared. And when his offering is rejected by God, he's embarrassed. And that's furthered when Abel's offering is accepted with God. God receives Abel's offering because it was offered by faith. And what that did to Cain is that drove him to killing. That made him killing mad. And he's a zealous man. He's an ambitiously religious man. And he becomes a killer. Now, in the New Testament, you see those that the Bible says are of the circumcision, the Jews by religion. And they're working things out behind the scenes. They're putting pressure on Roman officials and Roman authorities by complaining incessantly and through protest, causing uproars in towns where Romana Pax, the peace of Rome, that's all they're interested in. They're trying to keep things down. They manipulate situations where they're getting Roman officials on board with killing Christ, with killing the Lord Jesus, crucifying him. And then in the book of Acts, you see how their attitude leads to the martyrdom of Stephen, and then to the execution against James, and how they just seem to follow Paul around trying to put an end to what he was preaching, even plotting to kill him. Now, that's Judaism. There's an ambition there. There's a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's to prop up their pride. And, of course, we're Americans in 2019. We're all aware, familiar somewhat, of Islam, which is very proud, religious. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And in their short history, it has led to wars and raids and torture and just outright murder. All right? Now, we talk about how pride brings contention. Only by pride cometh contention, and causes wars. And scholars argue that religion has caused more wars than anything. And I would say, you know, they've got an argument, but only the religion that's propped up by pride. See, it's only those that are blinded in their own pride that will cause a war. You understand? There is nothing in you and I that have the doctrine of Christ. There's nothing in us that would physically harm somebody else that disagrees with us. You understand? You got a right to choose what you want to. And we got a right to disagree with you and try to show you the truth. But that's not going to lead to a war. You understand? No one's going to take up arms. And when you get into these brands of religion that are propped up by human pride, you're liable to have armies. You're liable to have all kinds of things in history that are a disgrace. And of course, all this is there's a zeal of God without a knowledge of God, and someone's using the subject of faith, really religion, to frame an image of themselves. They're religious because it pertains to the pride of self-image. And a person like that's dangerous. They're dangerous. That's how that you got somebody, you know, who's ready to kill Christ during his time on earth there for nothing more than his words. He's just talking. They're not against him because he cleansed the leper. They're not against him because he raised the dead. They're not against him because he fed the hungry. They're against him because of things he had to say. And his words, of course, were light to their darkness. It was knowledge that revealed their ignorance. His words were like the rejection of Cain's offering, right? I mean, what an expose, what a revelation that Cain, what you're doing is all wrong, right? In a public setting right there in front of his brother's offering is received, and yet he sees how vain his religion is when God has no respect for his offering. And it just lays there. And so that just didn't cause Cain to adjust. And when people are just religious because they're proud and they want to appear to men to be devout, that's the image they're trying to portray. When that happens, whenever the Word of God goes out and the darkness is exposed, they don't just adjust. They don't just get right. The truth of the doctrine of Christ is a humbling truth. That's what we're studying about. It's rooted and established with the knowledge of God. And the fact is, God, our Creator, came to earth. Amen. He came to earth to redeem us through His death, through the shedding of His blood, bodily resurrection, because we're naturally born sinners who at our best state were altogether vanity. That's the gospel. And a proud man finds nothing to glory in there. You understand? A humble man does. A humble man glories in the cross. A humble man realizes that's all he can glory in is the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, the doctrine of Christ involves the cross. But the message of the cross isn't just that someone died for us. See, there's a certain spin that the religious are taking with that message now. And that is, it shows me my great worth. You know? And this is very popular in our churches today. I know how important I am to God because look at the fact that He died for me. Now that is the exact charge that the Muslim makes against Christians in speaking about our proud religion, because we think we're so great that God died for us. And the fact is that the fact that Christ died for you doesn't show you your great worth. It shows you your great debt. And the fact that Christ had to die for us does not show me how important I am. It shows me how lost I was and how much God loved me and took pity on me. It shows how rich God is in His mercy, how rich God is in His love. It doesn't show me how valuable I am. I'm of no value to the Lord until He redeems me and puts His Spirit in me with the potential promise that I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. Until then, I'm altogether vanity. And that's the fact. And so we glory in the cross. See, it's not just that someone died for us. It's specifically who died for us. And then it's not, you know, we think about, well, the one that died, there's somebody that died for us. But the fact is only one could pay for our sins. Only one could pay for all of our sins together. And so that's the message of who. It's not just that He shed His blood, it's who had to shed His precious blood. And so that's verified by His bodily resurrection, who He was. And that's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 1 to start with today. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins this great New Testament book which deals with justification. whenever you hear the Calvinist, you know, nailing against the Romans road, you know, saying, well, they just think you can lead somebody to Christ out of the book of Romans. That's not true. But at the same time, the reason why Romans is so handy is because what Romans is about. All right? It's about justification and justification before God. And so it is very handy to take the book of Romans and lead somebody to Christ. Well, it starts off here in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the doctrine of Christ, what we're talking about, is verified by Christ's resurrection. That he was the Son of David according to the flesh. He's the Son of God. And this is all standing for this truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now go to Matthew chapter 2, and just picking up where we left off last week, we're showing the humanity of Christ, who didn't just appear in a human body, as the new versions say. There's more to it than that. The Bible says he was made flesh. He was made flesh. That's the humanity of Christ. It's not just an appearance. He didn't just look that way. He was made flesh. He was a man. Even so much that the scripture says he was made of a woman. That is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Made of a woman. And what this truth props up for us is the great humility of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed by him becoming flesh. Again, the God of glory subjected himself to the experience of human birth. Now, again, you know, I mean, we all talk about how beautiful human birth is. But come on. You know, that's Christmas card stuff. That's birthday card stuff. And, you know, that's not real life. You know, these ladies been through it. They know. It's warfare, man. It has hit the fan. And us dads, we may not remember it, you know, because we're scarred. I was anyway. I like the old days where Dad just waited down in the waiting room and found out what he had, if everything was okay with a cigar, whether he smoked them or not. Amen. And that was that was the good old days, you know. I've told you before that when Joshua was born, I know there wasn't a siren going off and the wind wasn't blowing around with a helicopter right outside the room, but it sure, that's the way I remember it. It was a nightmare. And people were, oh, it was so beautiful, it was so beautiful. You know, we had six, so about the third one, you're relaxed a little bit more, and you realize that, you know, it's not as traumatic as what it is, but I mean, blood, pain, screaming, the whole deal, you know, oh, it's so beautiful. You're one of these horror flick nuts, you know. Well, my point being, the Lord subjected himself to that. You know what that is? That's humility. This is the very reason why God the Father would take him and exalt him as high as it gets, because he would humble himself to as low as it gets. He wasn't made an angel. He was made a man. And he didn't just show up on earth a rich man. He was born. The whole experience. He went through the process of learning how to talk and cutting baby teeth and learning how to walk and having parents he had to be subject to, and all that that's involved. He humbled himself, the Bible says. And of course, being conceived of the Holy Ghost, he was born of Mary, who had not known man. And his coming in the flesh displays the humbling of himself, and that causes our gratitude, or it should, causes our gratitude to explode. Just to be so overwhelmed with the level of humility he would face in our behalf, so that we would be saved. What he would have to do to save us. And of course, we were lost to God. We were headed for damnation. So his humbling himself, being made flesh, experiencing human birth, in some ways, that's the beginning of the gospel, at least our introduction to such. And someone who's religiously proud, they don't react that way. They don't react that way. They miss the marvel of the one who came and how he would humble himself in birth. And just to stay religious now and keep the image going, they start to magnify the woman by which he came. Because that makes them look still religious, you see. And that's all they're interested in. So much so that the truth about the virgin birth becomes about the virgin instead of the one who came to save sinners. Why? Because the proud man doesn't glory in that message. Because in his religion, he doesn't approach God or take his place as a sinner. That's not what he does. He has a zeal of God, like Cain. He really wants to show how religious and faithful he is. He's ready to frame his devotion to God, even when it comes to the sacrifice that has to be made. See, a Cain will just build an altar, and he'll show something about himself, ignoring the sacrifice, just like Cain did. Abel just does what's required. And because there's no innovation, there's no imagination, just obedience, and obedience to the faith, he just gives God what he requires. God accepts that. But all Cain's imagination and his innovation is rejected. It's thumbs down. The Lord has no respect for that. Now today a Cain kneels at a pietà. He kneels at a statue of Mary holding her baby. He sees the halo over Mary, you see, and says his Hail Marys, and he prays to the Virgin. He prays in her name because that makes him look pious. That makes him look devout. It shows his zeal for God. And I'm not overstating it. I know we're in the South. We don't see this a lot down here in the Bible Belt. But you go up north. I've been in the Philippines, you understand? I've seen the flagellations that they go through, the torture, the penance, the extremes of punishing themselves, crawling on roads, you know, for miles, for penance. And here comes the Word of God, and its light is exposing their darkness. And there's the knowledge exposing the false, the knowledge exposing the foolishness there. And as you show that type of religious devotion that really, this isn't good at all. This is idolatry. You show them this, it's rooted in falsehood, it's built on a lie, it's in defiance of the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what you get? Well, in history, you get things like a Roman Catholic Inquisition, where they take all the heretics and they kill them by the thousands and thousands and thousands. Amen. Because they believed in justification by faith without the church. Amen. Because they disagreed with people that opposed the worship of Mary. You get killed for it, you know, in history. Not in the Bible Belt in America, but that's what happens. They speak of the veneration of the Virgin. And it's a falsehood built on a lie. It's clear. As we seen last week, Jesus had other brothers and sisters who are named in Scripture. And that means that Jesus, he was virgin born, but his half brothers and sisters were not. And so someone's praying to the Virgin Mary. They're praying to someone who doesn't exist. Someone who's not real. And it's an imagination. The imagination of men that's fixed to idols with paintings. Connected to bad religious teaching. Looking here at Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." All right, so this is a scene of worship right there, and Mary's present in the mix. But nobody worships her. And folks, if they had been so ignorant as to try, she would have stopped them. She would not have let that happen. Now, what's behind this false worship is the sin of idolatry. And there's a spiritual uncleanness that's connected to it. There's a seducing spirit behind every idol. And you recall from Genesis chapter 3 that as a promise and prophecy of Christ was given, it was about the seed of the woman, or specifically her seed. And it's speaking of the Lord. And it is the Lord speaking to the serpent. And this is important because right there is pronounced an enmity and the war is on. And the devil, of course, he's the one that hears the promise. The Lord is talking to him about her seed, and he's not one to just let that go. And so what you see as early as Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, from Nimrod on, you've got ancient, pagan, idolatrous counterfeits of both the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. That he is both, you know, divine and human. and it shows up immediately and begins to be seen in all the roots of ancient paganism. And of course, you can just read Hyslop's work on two Babylons and realize this. It shows up in Assyria, it shows up in Babylon, it shows up in Egypt, shows up in Phoenicia, and so on and on it goes. And what happens is this, that a lot of our young people are going to go off to these college campuses, and even in what's called Christian colleges. Understand? The professor's going to get up, and he's going to berate them for their faith in these things, and going to show them, hey, over here in Assyria, they believed in the virgin birth too. And here's their view on the Godhead, here's their view on the Trinity, and they're going to try to imply that that's why we believe those things, because of the tradition that goes all the way up there to these ancient pagan religions. And a Christian who goes into that university armed with nothing more than just what the preacher said or what mom and dad believe, doesn't know the Bible for themselves, they are going to be disarmed of their faith. And nowadays, it's before they ever get to the college campus because of YouTube. Amen. They're getting on YouTube and listening to these atheists that are making fun of Christians and Bible-believing churches and then just tainting it with these charismatics like Benny Hinn and making us all look stupid. This is what your kids are watching on YouTube, folks. They're being trained right out of their faith in God, and all this is being connected to ancient Babylon, ancient Phoenician worship. It's all being made to look idolatrous nonsense, and they show these versions of these ancient religions and pagan cults and imply that's why we believe what we believe. Now, folks, I believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with what the Assyrians taught. I didn't learn that till years after I was called to preach. You understand? I never knew what the Phoenicians believed, okay? I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and it has nothing to do with Phoenician Baal worship, all right? Now, the fact is that they're going to trace all this back to those pagan religions. That's as far as they're going to go. But it goes back further than that. There's a reason why they believed what they believed in Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and Phoenicia. There's a reason why. And the reason is because the one the Lord spoke the promise to, Satan, the serpent, who we know, according to the Bible, is a counterfeiter. And that's what he does. He makes counterfeits. And he shows up with idols. And then behind those idols are seducing spirits. Now, as far as Mary, the mother of Jesus, we understand biblically she's a godly lady. She has a wonderful testimony. She's a person of faith. There's a reason why God chose her. She's a chosen vessel, and there's a reason for that. But then the Mary of Scripture, the mother of Christ, those of an idolatrous persuasion, they come at her with that persuasion. And there's literally a spirit behind the idol, and you can search the religions of paganism in regards to antiquity, and you're going to find the roots of what's called Mariolatry in those ancient religions. And it is the worship of a female goddess, even with titles like the Queen of Heaven. And that shows up, as I mentioned, in the book of Jeremiah. Five references in the book of Jeremiah, written 600 years before the birth of Christ. And they call this Mary, they're speaking of, the Mother of God. They refer to her as Our Lady, the Pure Lady. And they get caught up in the exaltation of Mary, and they are following after doctrines of devils. They're following seducing spirits. So don't tell me it's harmless, okay? Don't act like this thing's innocent there. It's spiritually unclean. The false teaching around the worship of Mary, someone said, well, brother, you just got a problem with Roman Catholics. Not at all. I've got family that are Roman Catholic. And it's nothing against them personally, you understand? As a matter of fact, what I'm talking about right now predates the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't start with them there. It's found in ancient Phoenician Baal worship. It's found in Egyptian paganism and heathen practices of Babylon and Assyria. And we got to remember, you know, there, even in the book of Acts, you have Diana, who's the goddess of the Ephesians. And it all traces back to the same false, blasphemous, idolatrous teachings. It all has the same root source there. You got Notre Dame, meaning Our Lady, the Mother, located in Indiana, Indiana, amen? You have a place called Maryland in America. What is it? There's a spirit behind all this. It's influencing people. Now, our Catholic friends, they claim that it's the veneration of Mary, the Mother of Jesus, and it's not. They refer to her in prayer. They pray in her name. They pray to her. As I said, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned the final time in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And no one's praying to her. At that point, no, she's not in a position of leadership. No one's asking her about anything. No one even needs her opinion about anything. She's not mentioned again after that, you know, with following the apostles. And again, no one's praying to her, not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This Mary that is the object of worship in Catholicism, that's something else. All right, it's not the Mary of the Bible. You say, what else? Well, let's try a devil. Amen. There's an idolatrous devil behind the worship of Mary, because it's not the Mary of the Bible there. And so behind the seducing spirit is ultimately Satan. The mother of Jesus is a chosen vessel for the birth of Christ's humanity. She is not the mother of God. He is in eternity with God. All right, and he is God. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of his humanity. And God doesn't have a mother. And you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, in the context of worship, it makes all difference. When you're praying in her name, and you're praying to her, and you think she's the mediatrix between God and me, you cannot act like this is harmless. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. It is the man, Christ Jesus. All right? And so the teaching of Mary is just an idolatrous substitute of that very truth. And you're not talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's never prayed to. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of his humanity. She calls herself the handmaid of the Lord. That's a far cry from being called the queen of heaven. All right? She would never refer to herself that way, and the Bible certainly doesn't. As I mentioned, that title, the Queen of Heaven, shows up in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 18. Shows up again in chapter 44, verse 17 through 25. And the context is dealing with the wickedness of the people of Judah and their worship of this female goddess and the paganism that brought about their judgment, God's judgment on the land, because the people would not cease from that wickedness. They would not repent. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, called the handmaid of the Lord, not the Queen of Heaven, is also a sinner like you and me. She had to have an offering. She had to produce a sacrifice. She speaks of waiting on God, her Savior, Luke chapter 1, verse 47. A Savior for sinners who need saving. That's what she's looking for, because Mary understood she's a sinner. She understood she needed a Savior, just like every other member of the human race. Now, the Mary of Rome is said to be sinless. The Mary of Rome is not the Mary of the Bible. As I said, she's the female goddess of Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Phoenician Baal worship, called the Queen of Heaven. And she is connected to Baal worship later, where they're baking bread and drinking liquor. All right? And you have young men that don't have wives called fathers. Amen. All right? Now, this is in Baal worship there during the days of Elijah, way before Christ is even born. And it's in the Bible. So this stuff is exposed before the Roman Catholic Church ever starts. The Mary of the Bible is not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. She's a sinner. She's not the Queen of Heaven. Amen. So anybody praying to her and worshiping her or venerating her, whatever, they're messing with idols. It's of the imagination of their own heart, and there's a seducing spirit behind that. Now, the fact of the virgin birth doesn't elevate the mother. It elevates the one that was born. And that's what you got to understand. When they showed up there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 there, they worshiped, but they didn't worship her. They worshiped him. And they brought gifts to honor him. And they gave to him because he was worthy. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 9. And you're turning there. Recall Genesis chapter 3. That's the first direct prophecy given of the coming of Christ. God speaking of her seed. And it begins to narrow down for those that can look for him and will look for him. God had told the serpent, who was Satan, according to Revelation chapter 20, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And right there at the start, no sooner had man fallen into sin that the Lord speaks the solution. And the solution, of course, is the seed of the woman, which is going to deal with the serpent and his seed. Now, in a way, we can refer to the seed of the serpent as sin, which, of course, that's why Jesus would say, "You're of your father the devil," when he was preaching in John chapter 8. But ultimately, it's speaking of the son of perdition, who is the beast. He's the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Now, note, though, this thought. The first direct prophecy of the coming of Christ mentions his virgin birth. All right? Her seed, as opposed to being of man. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he's made of a woman. That's originally spoken way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Christ is the promised seed of the woman. Now, the context here is after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, the overspreading of the earth by Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And I've already spoken here somewhat of this very fact here, but it's of particular interest to us here. Verse 26, Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. You have the European descent of Japheth. You have the African descent of Ham. And then the Asian descent of Shem. Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. And he said, notice, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Now, this is dealing with the overspreading of the earth, the population of the earth, people on the earth. And right there in addressing Shem, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." As the second leg of the prophecy, I guess you could say. And the first one being her seed, and then here comes the Lord God of Shem. Now, here's what's happening. What's happening is this, that God is narrowing down the look, the search for the promised one. And what you learn right at the beginning is half the race is out. Don't look for him to come through the seed of man. He's coming through a miraculous means of her seed. All right? And she didn't have seed. There's something special God's going to do. And so that someone says, "Well, that's an impossibility." Well, with God, all things are possible. And that's the point. And then the next detail, for those that are looking for the coming of the promised one, he's the Lord God of Shem. So that narrows down the search to Shem. You don't look for him in Japheth. You don't look for him in Ham. Two-thirds of the rest of the race is out. All right? That's what the Lord's doing. He's narrowing it down as you go through the Bible. He's not going to be of African descent. He's not going to be Hamitic. He's not going to be European or Japhetic. The person you're looking for has to be of Asian descent. He has to come from Shem. All right? Now, we could turn to a lot of places here. I'm running out of time. But the record continues in the book of Genesis with a calling out of Abraham. And Abraham's of Terah. And they are of Shem. And there are several places to look at here. But God promised Abraham and his following generations, he promised those that were to come, he promised them land, but also the fact that God would promise that fallen generation a man. And there's of course, this is a childless old man, and he's got an elder woman that he's married to, and the prospects of them having children didn't look good at all. And you read down there through the trials in the book of Genesis, and their journeys and the struggles of faith they would have, and you may think, "Well, what does this have to do with anything?" And the fact is that it's very significant when you're looking for the promised one. I mean, the thing about Hagar, the thing about Abimelech, you understand? When Ishmael shows up, all that are flanking maneuvers of the serpent trying to oppose the coming of the seed that's been promised. And so when they have a lapse of faith, up shows Hagar. And here comes Ishmael. While they're waiting on a promised one, they come up with a natural solution that becomes a problem, and it's still a problem today. Still going on to this very day. Now, in Genesis 21, verse 12, if you can look there real quick, in light of Ishmael being shown the road here with his mom, they're out. Genesis chapter 21, look at verse 12. The prophecy narrows down. It's not going to come from Ishmael. It says in verse 12, "And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman." That they're gone. "In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So Isaac is not the seed. He's not the fulfillment of the promise. But the seed's going to come from Isaac. So Ishmael's out. So all the Ishmaelites, you don't look for him through that line. Go to chapter 28. Chapter 28. And it narrows down even further. The Abrahamic covenant moves to Isaac. And then it goes to from Isaac, right past Esau, and goes to Jacob. So you don't look for this Messiah, the promised one. You don't look for him to come from Esau. He's going to come from Jacob. Chapter 28, look at verse 13. And it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now you have some promises regarding the seed of Abraham there, and it's dealing with a national seed, but specifically we know according to Galatians chapter 3 verse 13, it is pointing to Christ. And the Abrahamic covenant comes then to Jacob. And of course God's going to change Jacob's name to Israel. And with the children he has, you're going to have the 12 tribes coming from him. And if you'll look at chapter 49, Genesis chapter 49 real quick, you see exactly where the promised one's going to come. Now, we see in the Bible over and over again, he is called the Holy One of Israel. All right, so we know what nation he's coming from. Over there in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, the prophecy is, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And it says, there shall come a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. All right, so right there, he is the star out of Jacob. He's the scepter out of Israel. That's the promise. And here we learn which tribe he's coming from. So you rule all the others out. He's going to come from Judah, narrowing things down again. Verse 10, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis 49, verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. So this is a promise that involves actually both the first coming and the second coming. And it's being given concerning the tribe of Judah, and it's showing you this is where Shiloh's coming from. This is where the scepter's coming from. It's not going to depart from Judah there. And so it's funneling down, narrowing things down for us, pointing to one family to look for Christ to come. He's coming out of the tribe of Judah. And over there, we won't take time to look at it, but you can write this down if you want to. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10 speaks of the family of Jesse. All right, so of all the families of Judah, the Holy Spirit says it's that family. He's coming from that family right there. He's going to come from Jesse. And you keep following that down, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, he narrows it down from all of Jesse's children, and he says he's going to come from David. So you don't have to look for anybody else from Jesse. He's coming from David. And the Lord just narrows the thing down. Look at Micah. Look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And in 2 Samuel, you got the reference there to Solomon. But prophetically and doctrinally, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And again, it's just narrowing down for us here. So it's narrowed down which sex he's coming from, which race he's coming from, which culture he's coming from, which nation he's coming from, which tribe of that nation he's coming from. And then the Bible specifies which family he's coming from, and then identifies David in particular. And then we come here in Micah chapter 5. It's going to show you what town he's going to come from, what town he's going to be born in. And all the other towns of Judah, in the land of Judah, you can rule them out. Because the Holy Spirit says, this is the place right here. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So there is Bethlehem, the house of bread, all right? Christ is the bread of life, and he's going to be born there. And according to prophecy made over 400 years before he's born, you got the town right there named. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And of course, we got the fulfillment of all this in the New Testament. So there's the sex he would come from, the seed of the woman, the race being Shem and the Asiatic people, the people or culture, speaking of Abraham and Isaac. Then speaking nationally, you have Jacob or Israel. Ruling out the other tribes of Israel, you have Judah specified. The Holy Spirit drops a pin right there. And then of all the families of Judah, you got Jesse. And of all Jesse's sons, that identifies David around 1,000 years before Christ is born. And then reveals the city he's coming from. And it's the city of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. You see, I mean, the Bible just like any other book. You got rocks for brains. This isn't all these men sitting down together, writing together. This is a history that is unfolding before our very eyes, where the Holy Spirit is narrowing down the light and showing you who's coming. And here in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of 70 weeks, it gives the time of it all. It tells you what time he's coming. In the Old Testament, specifically, look there at verse 25, and I can't go into all these weeks and years of that prophecy, but here's what it says. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, can't get into breaking down this prophecy, but let's just say that for 483 years, this time prophecy comes to pass. It's all pointing to the promised one there, again, 500 years before he gets here. All right? And we're just narrowing it down. Now, we got a lot more we can look at, but let's just stop for time's sake right now and just say, what are the odds of all this coming to pass? You know, it's like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there and finding it. That book's a miracle. And the Holy Spirit just narrowing it down, just pointing to who's coming. And that's why all the who's the son of and who begot who, and that's why it's all there. Because it's the Holy Spirit rolling out the red carpet with all of his prophets heralding, saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then you'll start in the New Testament and they're saying, there he is. That's John the Baptist. He's right here. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And now our message is, he's coming again. Amen. And that's the way the book's written. All right, now let's stop right there and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for these truths that we see in your word. And Lord, help us to be encouraged to go out and preach the name of Jesus to others. Help us to live for him, God. Thank you for this Bible. Thank you for every word in it. And I pray, God, you'll strengthen our fellowship this morning, God, by dwelling in our midst and being involved in our services. God, may you be pleased in all that's said and done. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen.